Please turn with me in your Bibles, this time to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11. We'll read the first 11 verses to also get the context where we left off last time. Matthew 11, we'll read the first 11 verses. Begin with verse 1. Now it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me." As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there is not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Let's pray. Father, we come to you now and would ask for your grace to be with us as we look into your word. We pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to grant us the blessing of your Holy Spirit, and that our Lord and Savior would be present with us now and enable us to understand his word to us. We pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to grow us in the grace and knowledge of your Son. And Father, just thinking, I also want to pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to be with our brother Steve Andriano as well, Lord, as he continues to work through the remaining effects of the treatment that he received for the cancer. We pray for him, Lord, that you would bring healing to him, that he would improve, that his immune system would be working well, and that he would get back, feel healthy again, Lord, and that this cancer would be gone. We thank you for enabling him to endure what he has endured already, and we pray that you would use this for great good in his family. And Father, we do ask now again that you would bless our time together in your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Before the holidays, we left off considering our Lord's response to John the Baptist's inquiry about whether or not he was truly the Messiah. As we saw, John, having been locked up in prison by King Herod, had begun to wrestle with doubts as his expectations about the Christ were not fully being met or lining up with the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And so Jesus sent a gentle rebuke back to John. As the two disciples of John walk away, the Lord then turns now to the multitudes who are surrounding him, first to speak very highly of John, which affirms the gentle, loving, and restorative rebuke that he had given John. And then to say something profound about those who are in the kingdom of heaven and how they measure up to John the Baptist. And so this morning we will consider these comments, keeping in mind the immediate context that we've already gone over, which is ultimately what has provoked these words from our Lord. And so we look here in the text again, and we're told, as they, that is John's disciples, departed, that is to bring the Lord's response back to John, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see?" And so here our Lord brings the attention now of the multitudes to John the Baptist in light of the brief interaction that he's had with these two disciples of John. And he's going to bring out an important point to them, which will both elevate the faithfulness of John while highlighting a significant privilege that is given to those in the new covenant kingdom, which John would not get to enjoy. And to this end, brethren, we find in the Lord Jesus Christ here a precious model of graciousness, which ought to teach us how to handle those who offend us amongst our brethren or with whom we disagree about some matter. The way that our Lord responds to John, he gives him the rebuke. He doesn't sugarcoat anything, but at the same time, he does so in such a loving and compassionate way and even highlights the position of John before these multitudes. You see, there is a way of bringing about correction while showing our love and respect for the individual that we're correcting. And Jesus models that so well here, as he does throughout the life and his ministry while he was here on earth. And in this case, it is done publicly because the disciples of John brought John's concerns to Jesus in the presence of the multitudes. Jesus had just done many healing miracles that very hour, we were told in Luke's gospel. And so when John's disciples come to him, there are multitudes surrounding them, and they're hearing this interaction. And so Jesus is going to say something after telling the messengers to go back to John with that message. He's going to say something to these multitudes to bring their attention to what was just spoken about with these men. And so all in all, Jesus sends a gentle rebuke to John. He highlights the great integrity of John before all who are listening. And then he gets down to a particular limitation which helped serve to impede John's judgment about the ministry of Jesus in the present. So let's unravel then how our Lord does this. First, he calls the attention of the multitudes to what they saw when they beheld John in the wilderness. Everybody would have knew who John the Baptist was there. Remember, the great majority of the Lord's disciples were first disciples of John. And probably the great majority of the multitudes that were following Jesus around were earlier baptized by John. We're told in Scripture that everyone went out to be baptized by John. Now, we know that doesn't literally mean every single person, but it certainly doesn't only mean a few people. These multitudes, probably the great majority of them, were baptized by this John the Baptist. And so John was a well-respected, well-known prophet before he was unjustly locked up by Herod. In fact, the Pharisees were afraid to say anything negative about John. You see that later on, because they knew that the people knew him and respected him as a prophet. And so Jesus asked the multitudes, what did you see when you went out into the wilderness? What did you see when you went out there and this man was out there, this man John? How would you describe this rustic man who drew the attention of the Jews out into that desolate wilderness, such that word about him spread and many went out to see him and to be baptized by him? It's not something that you would want to do, to go out in a wilderness area and make that kind of a trek, especially then when they weren't driving cars and motorcycles and things, and yet they were drawn out there because they heard of the news of John, this prophet. What kind of a man was he, Jesus is asking? What was his track record? Was he a reed shaken by the wind? In other words, Jesus is asking, was he a man of very weak conviction who could be easily swayed one way or the other? Is that what you saw when you saw him out there in the wilderness? Was he a pushover who simply catered to popular opinions and thrived on a fear of man? Now, the obvious answer to this rhetorical question was no, of course not. John was anything but that, and the people knew that. John was very forthright, and he was upfront about everyone's sins. And he even challenged the Pharisees and the religious leaders, calling them a den of vipers. John spoke fervently about the kingdom of God and the coming judgment and the need to repent. He didn't sugarcoat his message one iota. He never budged. Indeed, he's in prison at this very moment for what? For calling the king, Herod, out for his adultery. John was no reed shaken in the wind. So the Lord moves on and says, but what did you go out to see? What observations did you make about this John? How would you describe him then in his appearance? Was he a man clothed in soft garments? In other words, was he a man of material wealth, someone who was committed to the comforts of this life, who liked to take it easy? Did he wear soft, expensive, comfortable clothing? And the Lord then answers his own rhetorical question by saying this, indeed, those who wear soft clothes are in king's houses. If John was a materialistic man, if he was compelled by high living in the pursuit of comfort, then why did he remain out in the wilderness? He could have very easily used his position and his popularity to pursue an ease of life. He could have been in king's palaces very easily, but that was not what John did. Those kinds of individuals with soft clothing live in king's houses. John wore camel's hair, and his food, his choice delicacies, consisted of a regular diet of locusts and wild honey. I don't think that kings and people in king's houses feasted on those kinds of things. You see, you knew that John meant business and that he really believed what he preached. He was no pushover. He was not a material-driven worldling. That's the point that Jesus is making. And he's pointing to the multitudes. He's telling them to think about their own observations. He's saying, what did your senses see? So that they could say, yes, you're right, that was not John. And then he moves on and says, but what did you go out to see? A prophet? Ah, now we're getting somewhere. Everyone knows that John was a prophet, right? That much is clear. But then he says, listen up. Yes, I say to you, John was a prophet, and he was more than a prophet. You see, a prophet in itself ought to secure a high level of respect because a prophet was the mouthpiece of God. But here our Lord states that John was even more than that. He was even in a position higher than that. He was even greater and more privileged than a prophet. Well, why? Why is this the case? Well, Jesus provides the reason for that answer in verse 10 when he quotes the Old Testament scripture that speaks about John from the book of Malachi. He says, for, indicating he's going to prove now and tell why John is greater than a prophet. Well, here's why. For, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there is not risen one greater than John the Baptist. And so here, we find the reason for why John was more than a prophet, and particularly the greatest of all Old Testament prophets. First, we could note simply the fact that John himself was prophesied about by some of the prophets. Right, that would make him more than a prophet to some extent, wouldn't it? We just read Malachi 3:1, when Malachi, speaking of John the Baptist, said, behold, I will send my messenger, that's John, before your face, who will prepare your way, speaking to the Christ, your way before you. But then again, in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, the very concluding words of Malachi, the last words of the last prophet in the Old Covenant, as it were, before John, before that large gap of history in between the Testaments takes place. His last words are this, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I strike the earth with a curse. And Jesus says that this is who Malachi was speaking about. He says that later on, that John is Elijah in the sense that he came in the spirit of Elijah. But then in Isaiah 40, verse 3, we know that Isaiah was one of those, if we could think of some of the greatest of prophets, Isaiah would be up on the list. But what does Isaiah say? In chapter 40, verse 3, he speaks of John as well in his prophecy. He says that John would be the one who is the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. John proclaimed that to be speaking about himself. And so John himself was not only a prophet, but he was a prophet who was prophesied about concerning a significant role he would play as the old covenant would begin to make its transition into the new covenant. He had a significant role. That said, I don't believe that the main reason for why John is more than a prophet or the greatest of all prophets is really bound to the fact that he was prophesied about. That's important, but I don't think that's the issue that Jesus is bringing up here. John was the greatest of all prophets for the same reason that Mary was ultimately blessed among women. Namely, it was because of his close affiliation with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why John was the greatest of all prophets. And we see that in the text that Jesus quotes. In other words, John was the greatest of all prophets because he was given the great and glorious pleasure, a privilege, of being the forerunner of the Christ. He would prepare the way of the Lord, calling all people to repentance and to prepare their hearts for the revelation of God incarnate, who would be the Savior of the world. Now, understanding this is significant, brethren, because it will help us unpack the meaning of the word greater here. That word greater is used twice in that same text here, and we're going to get to the second part in a moment, because you wonder, well, how is everybody else, or the least in the kingdom of heaven, greater than John? That word greater is used twice here. So we get an understanding of the word greater by looking at the context here, which will enable us to unlock the meaning of its use in the last portion of verse 11. You see, this is one of those times in Scripture where we have to avoid bringing our own modern use of a term into a context where the word actually takes on a different meaning. And this is why context, brethren, is extremely important when seeking to define terms in Scripture rather than immediately running to our own modern use of words. There are times in Scripture where there are words used that we use in a different way today. And one of the ways of helping us to discern when that's the case is by looking at context, because context gives shape to words, even as it does today for us when we speak. Now, why do I say this? Because generally, when we think of the term greater, our minds run to some form of a personal qualitative reality. We tend to equate greater with better in some sense. For example, if I said to you that George is the greatest basketball player on the team, you would rightly assume that I believe that George is the most skilled, or that for some reason he's the best player on the team. Maybe he has the most balance of skills. Maybe he's the best scorer and he's a pretty good defenseman. Whatever it is, you would think that I'm saying that he is more skilled. He's the best player on that team if I said he was the greatest on the team. He is qualitatively better than everyone else. This, however, is not what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying in our text. Well, what then is he saying? He is saying that John is the most privileged of all of the Old Testament prophets. It is not that John himself is naturally better in any sense, but rather John has been given a position of honor that is greater than what anyone else has ever been given before him in all of the Old Testament. When you think of the prophets, as the forerunner to the Christ, John is greatest not as to the quality of the man, but as to the quality of the privilege and position within which God has placed him. And to this end, John was to be honored because God had sovereignly and graciously chosen to put John in such a place of honor. The greatness has to do with what God has done with John. It is God's sovereign choice, in fact, that determined John's position of greatness. John knew this. How did John say when he was speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ? He said, "I'm not worthy to untie the latch of his sandal." One of the things that made John so great is his humility. He knew how he would relate to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is what our Lord means when he describes John in this way. And that is affirmed by Malachi's prophecy. When he says "for," he's explaining why John is the greatest. And the reason is because he was the one spoken about that would prepare the way. He had that great privilege of preparing the way for the Christ. Now, brethren, as I said, this is absolutely critical for helping us to unlock the remaining portion of verse 11. This is what makes it a lot easier to understand the second use of the word greater. Because while Jesus is highlighting the most honorable position of John, he moves on to say something absolutely profound, which also helps explain the limitation and the weakness even of this greatness of Old Testament prophets. Something that even explains the weakness that has led John at this point to question the ministry of Jesus. Notice what he says in verse 11 then, especially the second part of it. "Assuredly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven," and God, Jesus uses these terms intentionally, "he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." As great as John was concerning privilege and position, there are many who are even greater and more privileged than him. Even the least in the kingdom of heaven. Now that implies that those who are greater than the least, whoever the least could be, we don't know, but if there is the least, if we can identify the least, that means everybody greater than the least is included here, is greater than John. And so what exactly does our Lord mean by these words? Well, let's begin by defining what exactly our Lord means by the kingdom of heaven here, which will serve to help unlock the meaning of the overall statement. We thought of the term greater. We'll apply that again here. But we have to understand what he means by kingdom of heaven here. What is the kingdom of heaven that the Lord is speaking about here? Well, this is not referring to heaven as the eternal place where all of God's people will dwell forever, in contrast to those who will be sent to hell. It would be absolutely ludicrous to assume that John the Baptist and all of the Old Testament prophets, for that matter, will not be in heaven with the people of God forever. That's absurd to think that that's what the Lord means. No, this is not referring to the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God in that sense. Well, what then does our Lord mean here? He is speaking about the official inauguration of the new covenant kingdom of God, which Christ instituted at the Lord's Supper and which officially commenced when the Lord dealt with sin on the cross and was raised victoriously from the dead. You might think of it as post-cross, as the wisdom that comes post-cross to those who are in the kingdom, the new covenant in that sense. We might put it this way. All of those who are brought into the kingdom of heaven after the cross, and even at the least of those who are part of the kingdom of heaven after the cross, so those who are alive before the cross but are still part of the kingdom or go into the kingdom when the cross is finished, all of them are greater than John in some way, is what our Lord is saying here. Well, in what sense does our Lord mean this then? Keeping in mind the Lord's use of the term greater that we went over, he means to say here that those in the kingdom of heaven, those who are transferred into the new covenant, will be in a greater and more privileged position than John, because the fullness of the gospel and the complete unraveling of God's will concerning the accomplishment of eternal redemption will be made known to them. Everything will be clear. And John can't see that yet. John is kind of the end of the old covenant. The high noon sun of God's revealed will had not yet reached its peak. And in fact, John would die before that would happen. John is soon going to die. John would die just as the new covenant was preparing to dawn in its fullness upon mankind. And so in this sense, John, as a prophet in this world, was very limited and even less than the least of those in the kingdom, because he would be brought into the full understanding because they would be brought into the full understanding of God's revealed will in the new covenant. John wouldn't get there as on earth during his ministry. He would not get there. But everyone else would who is part of the kingdom. And this falls right in line with our context here. Notice how this then falls in line with all that we've gone over last time in John questioning Jesus. Because what did this limitation prevent John from understanding in the present? It prevented him from understanding that the Lord was not immediately preparing to build his kingdom here on earth. He couldn't see that. John didn't understand the fullness of the necessity of the cross or the coming building of Christ's church, including Jews and Gentiles being brought together as one in the new covenant. He didn't understand those things. John didn't understand the glorious dispensation of the Holy Spirit who would descend upon all of the people of God beginning at Pentecost. John was limited to old covenant light. He knew Jesus was his Savior. He knew that in some way he would be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He knew how that related to the old covenant. But even what he spoke about, he didn't fully understand. And even a lot of the prophets at times prophesied things that they didn't fully understand. He was limited to old covenant light. And that is why he began to question the Lord as to whether or not he was truly the coming one, or should they be looking for someone else. After the cross, all things would be made clear, and the confusion that presently overcame John as he sat in a prison cell would then be removed for even the least of all who are brought into the kingdom of heaven. In this sense, then, the least in the kingdom of heaven would be greater than even the greatest of Old Testament prophets by way of privilege and position and not personal quality. In fact, probably most in the kingdom of heaven, and certainly I would include myself there, could not hold a candle to John the Baptist when it came to the personal quality and overall faithfulness and commitment to God that he had. Right? We don't want to get ourselves flattered and think, well, we're better than John. No. John was faithful in a way that really was profound. And so John was the most privileged of the Old Covenant prophets. He prepared the way for the Messianic King. And yet, he was less than the least of all in the New Covenant Kingdom of God, because in this life, he never followed that King into his kingdom at his resurrection from the dead. To be sure, there's no lack or limitation for John in glory. But as to the nature of his position and privilege in this life, all in the kingdom of heaven are greater than John was. And so that is what is said in this text. Now I want you to see two other texts that show this to be the case with all of the Old Testament prophets. If you look at Matthew chapter 13, just two chapters later, look at Matthew chapter 13. And I'm going to read verses 10 to 17 because I want you to get context here. But I want you to see where Jesus brings the end of this argument here and what he says here. He says something very profound that confirms exactly what I'm saying here about all the Old Testament prophets. Or it says the word many is used here, but that's the implication. Look at verses 10 to 17. And the disciples came and said to Jesus, "Why do you speak to the crowds, right, to the multitudes in parables?" He answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven," right? He's speaking about the kingdom of heaven. "But to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them.'" Now listen closely to these next two verses, 16 and 17. Listen closely. "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." Here you go, verse 17. "For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." You see, there was a limitation. Those prophets did not see what the disciples saw in the presence of Christ and what he would establish and ultimately what he's going to accomplish on the cross and his resurrection. They didn't see. They had bits and pieces. They prophesied, but they didn't see this whole picture. They weren't as privileged as these disciples were. They would love to have seen it in a sense, but they didn't. Look at me at 1 Peter chapter 1 as well. We'll just look at this one verse as well and see the same idea being portrayed here as well. 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll just read verses 6 through 12. First Peter chapter 1, verse 6. "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen..." Now these people who Peter's writing to, they haven't even seen Jesus, right? These are people outside of Israel. These are the dispersed, some of the dispersed Jews, "whom having not seen..." This would describe us for that matter as well, if you think about it. "You love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Now listen to verse 10. "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you." They spoke of this grace that would come to you, and they searched carefully to understand it. Notice, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed, listen to this, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. So they were for our benefit. They had this ministry of being prophets, and they spoke for our benefit about the grace to come as the Spirit of Christ was in them, speaking through them. They didn't even understand all these things. They searched them out. They tried to understand, but they were for our benefit going forward. And even angels looked into these things with a sense of desire to understand. Even there's ignorance in angels. They don't understand everything before it happens, necessarily, until it happens or God instructs them. Angels are on a need-to-know basis, and that's the case. And so we see here that John, like the Old Testament prophets, in that sense, he was less than even the least of those who are in the kingdom of heaven. Well, brethren, let me give you two concluding applications then, since I hope we have a good understanding of our text. First, recall again, brethren, this fact. More often than not, the prophets of God, including John the Baptist, had very little to enjoy in this world. If there's anyone in this room from the standpoint of this world, not talking about the reward and the blessing of heaven, who says, I wish I was the prophet Isaiah or one of the other prophets, Elijah, you do not have a clue as to what they went through. Oh boy, what they went through. They had very little to enjoy in this world. In fact, from the standpoint of the world, the prophets were the most to be pitied. They were up against great multitudes of their own people who abused them and persecuted them and put them to death in the most horrible of ways. They were the world's rejects. They often suffered horribly and were put to death in some of the most heinous and torturous of ways. Their job was anything but easy. And yet, they were great in the sight of God, and they were most privileged to serve Him. You see, while this life was their mission field, while they lost their lives in this world, they had a far, far greater reward and glory, didn't they? Isn't that what Hebrews tells us about those of old from Hebrews chapter 11, that this wasn't their home. They looked to a greater home, to a home whose maker and builder is God. Remember, brethren, the days of enjoyment in this life are temporary. They are fleeting and never fulfilling in the long run. What's going to happen with our country over the next couple years? What's going to happen when all of this power is given to one party that is determined to completely destroy everything that was good in this country? To take away our freedoms? What's going to happen over the next few years when they pass laws, perhaps, that would be against the church and would put us in a position where we would be violating laws or our conscience in whatever the commands they give us? We'd have to wrestle with those things, and we have to stand on the Word of God. What's going to happen? We may be in a position, as the prophets were in, to some extent. But we have to remember that the days of enjoyment in this life are temporary, they're fleeting, and they're never fulfilling in the long run. Think about it, Christian. Think about this. When you are in glory, some 10,000 years even into eternity. Now, 10,000 years is a snowflake in eternity, right? If you think about it. But 10,000 years into eternity, and you look back to the brief moments you've enjoyed in this life, what will all of that mean then? Without saying that we should never enjoy things in this life, I'm not saying that. I'm not saying we all need to dress up in camel hair and go out into the wilderness. Consider that all that will be remembered then are the investments that we have made in Christ and the gospel. That's all that's going to be remembered. John the Baptist lived into his early 30s. Most of us in this room have already exceeded that, some very significantly. And he enjoyed none of life's luxuries. The man lived in the wilderness until he was called to ministry. And then people began to go out to him, and he still was in the wilderness. Before, being beheaded by King Herod. Where was John's retirement? Where was his going out to the retirement communities and just taking it easy? And I'm not saying it's wrong to retire, but I'm saying where was that for John? But since then, he has enjoyed almost 2,000 years in the presence of God in glory. He has enjoyed the presence of God. You think John has any regrets? Think John's thinking about in glory about the hard time that he spent for the months or however long it was in prison from King Herod? You think that he has any regrets? Remember, God's greatest and most privileged are often this world's worst and most dejected. Secondly, if you're a child of God, ponder the profound privilege that you have in the new covenant. You see and understand things that even the greatest of all Old Testament prophets could not see. You're in a better position than John the Baptist was, and John saw Christ. The fullness of the glory and the mystery of the gospel is laid bare before us, brethren. And furthermore, we have 2,000 years of church history to look back at, to see God's faithfulness to his church throughout all ages in keeping with his promise to be with his people to the end of the age. The gospel is still here today, and it's spreading throughout this world 2,000 years later through all kinds of persecution, through all kinds of attempts by kings and others and false religions and cults seeking to quench that gospel and to put it out. It is spread in the seed of the blood of the martyrs so that we have it today in this country. We are thoroughly blessed. Don't think for a moment as you look back in the scriptures, for a moment that you're not more privileged than all who were in this book before and even during the time of Christ. And so I say that, brethren, to encourage you. Let us make good use of what we know. Recognize your privilege. Isn't it one of the most terrible things, and we say this all the time, we look at the young people of this generation, we say they're spoiled brats. Right? Some of you who have been around, perhaps some, maybe few, during the time of the Depression, right? I know my grandparents went through that and others have went through that. Or even very difficult times where you were online to get gas and you would try fighting to get your next meal. And you look at kids today who are saying, I deserve everything. Free college, free this, free food. It's all belongs to me. That's my... We don't deserve anything. But those of you who have been in that position, you look and you say, these kids have no idea. No idea the privilege that they have. Brethren, we can do that in a spiritual sense, all of us, and forget that we are more privileged, that we are greater than John the Baptist, that we have the full revelation, we have a completed canon of Scripture. We have everything God wants to say to man right here in these Scriptures. Let us make good use of what we know so that we might stand firmly and faithfully testify to the gospel of God's grace in Christ during these very dark and difficult times. Because, brethren, where there is much light, there is much responsibility and accountability. We have the great privilege, but we're accountable if we throw that privilege away and don't act on it and don't respond to it. Let's be ready to respond to the great blessing God has given us. Acknowledge the privilege we have. It's not white privilege. It's Christian privilege. We all have this privilege in Christ. Let's acknowledge it and let's make good use of it. If you're unsaved, even you, being in this church, being here this morning, being with family members or parents or others who have given you the gospel, who have given you the gospel out of the light, the fullness of God's light, of his revelation, you have been given light which most throughout all of history have not enjoyed. There are people, many people in this world right now who have not even heard of Jesus Christ. No clue. Bowing down to trees and objects. Don't spurn the light of the gospel which has been graciously given to you. Take hold of the gospel and call upon the Lord and be saved before it's too late. What do I need to do to be saved? How complicated is it? God says, recognize your sin. Recognize who I am, that I am this holy and righteous God. Read my word, see who I am. Look at my law so you can see how well you stand up to who I am. And as that law begins to break you down unmercifully, see that I have provided a free salvation in my Son, Jesus Christ. I'm not telling you to go and pull up $1 million and to do all these different things and jumping jacks and cartwheels, because you can't do it. There's not enough that you could do to pay even an iota of what you owe. But everything that you need, I've given in full, freely, in Jesus Christ. Look to the cross and see what Christ has done for sinners. Recognize that he's a risen Savior and that he hears the cries of the desperate who call upon him in truth. Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It's that simple. Repent and believe the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for your precious word. We thank you again for the record of these events that you've given to us, which are holy inspired writ given to us, Lord, even these historical events that teach us great and wonderful things about you, about us, and about your precious and beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to lay down his life for sinners. And Father, we know that the greatest privilege a person can have is to be in union with Christ. There are many people who saw the Lord Jesus Christ, who probably ate dinner with him, who spent time with him, who were never in union with him. And yet we who have not seen him love him and adore him, and we're united to him by faith. What a privilege we have. Lord, I pray that all who are in this room who are saved would recognize the privilege that we have in Christ, that we are greater than the Old Testament prophets, not qualitatively in ourselves, but because of our position and because that you've enabled us to be in the kingdom of God and the new covenant. And help us to make good use of this blessing and to proclaim your gospel without fail. Whatever may come in the times ahead, Father, this government, whatever it is, you laugh. This is your world. This is your kingdom. The Lord Jesus Christ reigns right now, and he will consummate his kingdom, and no earthly king or nation or anything can take away from what your Son has and will accomplish. Give us the grace simply to proclaim that. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.